Now, we are going to begin a new series today called Relentless, as we head into 2014. The elders and got together and chatted, and, man, what do you want to do as we close out the year? Well, we want to begin a series that's going to kind of hit the pause button in the midst of all the holiday chaos to try and refocus, recenter ourselves on what this is really all about as we head into the new year. And what this is all about is God's relentless pursuit of us that ought to result in our relentless pursuit of Him. So today I'm going to talk about worship. Next week, Galen's going to talk about scripture in the Bible. And then the following week, Morgan will close it out by talking about prayer. So let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Father, we ask you, be with us this morning. God, really, there's no more important thing we can talk about than a heart of worship and what you've created and designed us for. So Lord, I pray today you would anoint every word that comes out of my mouth, that you would touch my voice and vocal cords now as they're running out on me. Lord, you would open up our hearts to hear the Spirit of God and what you would have to say to us. God, transform us, change us, go to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 1951, a group of men led by Jim Elliot and including Ed McCulley, Robert Guderian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint decided that God was calling them to the nation of Ecuador to go preach the gospel to an unreached people group known as the Huarani tribe. Now, the Huarani tribe was a very aggressive and murderous people. In fact, the average life expectancy of a Huarani male was 26 years old because they were killed by any later. They had zero grandfathers in the tribe, if you can imagine that. And as much as their family and friends pleaded with them not to go, that it was too risky, it was too dangerous, this group of five men said, this is where God has called us and God is worthy of our devotion. We're going. And so they devised this plan where Nate Saint, who was a pilot, he would take his plane up into the air and the other four would ride along and they would circle over the Huarani village and lower a bucket from the plane. In the bucket, they would give gifts, fruit, crafts, weapons, and they would shout out from a loudspeaker as they did this in the native language, we're friends, we've come to meet you, we want to help you. Basically just trying to build a reputation and a relationship with this tribe that they knew if they just showed up would probably kill them. By 1955, they had done many of these plane trips, felt like they had begun to develop a good repertoire with the Huarani men and children and tribe there. And so they decided to land towards the end of 1955 to try and engage face to face. And they did, only it was with some of the Huarani children. One of the children, who they nicknamed George, because they couldn't pronounce his real name, actually got in the plane. Nate took him up for a flight around the village. He looked down, he saw all his people, his family, was amazed at what he had seen. But as they were flying, some of the Huarani men looked up and saw George in the plane, got increasingly disturbed and upset about it. And when George returned to the village, the Huarani men began to drill him with a series of questions. Well, George, like any little kid would, got scared and terrified that he was in trouble. And so, like every child does when they think they're in trouble, he lied. And he began to say that these men had kidnapped him and taken him up in the plane, that they were there to do him harm, that they meant evil and ill will towards the Huarani people. And so in January of 1956, when the team decided to land again to try and engage some of the adults from the Huarani tribe, they were successful again. Only this time it was some of the Huarani warriors that came out from the woods onto a little strip of land in the middle of a river to meet the five missionaries. At first, the walk and the canter was friendly and amicable and seemed not to be very threatening, but it quickly turned aggressive. Spears were raised, and as the missionaries began to realize what was about to take place, Pete pulled out his gun, fired two shots into the air as warning shots. This did not stop the men. They continued to come after them, pursue them, and run their spears through all five of them, killing them and dumping their bodies in the river. Now, that's not where the story ends, because Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, upon hearing the devastating news of the loss of their men and what had happened, their first reaction was to pack up their bags and move to Ecuador. Not for vengeance, not for spite, but to actually go and love the very men who had killed husband and brother, to take the message of the cross and the gospel to this unreached people group. Within a few years, the majority of the Huarani tribe had become Christians, and the very first grandfather held the very first grandson in the history of that tribe. An author who wrote an article not long after this happened, he interviewed one of the Harani men. He wrote this. He said, "After the killings, they realized their mistake. When they were attacked, one of the missionaries fired two shots as warnings. One shot grazed a Harani who was hiding in the brush, unknown to the missionaries. It was therefore clear that the visitors had weapons, were capable of killing, and had chosen not to do so. Thus, the Harani realized that the visitors were indeed their friends, willing to die for them if necessary. When in subsequent months they heard the message that the Son of God had come down from heaven to reconcile men with God and to die in order to bring about that reconciliation, they recognized that the message of the missionaries was the basis of what they had seen enacted in the lives of the missionaries. They believed the gospel preached because they had seen the gospel lived." I don't know about y'all, but when I hear that kind of story, it just gets, I get pumped. That inspires me. The idea of that kind of abandonment to self and willingness to give your life for something bigger than yourself, the courage that that takes, the legacy that that produces. Man, I long to live that kind of life. I hope that we as a church long to be that kind of church, that when our lives are over and done with, people don't look at us and go, "Man, they had an amazing building," or "Man, they had awesome music," or "Man, they had great preaching," or whatever. But that they would look at us and say, "Man, that was a group of people who loved Jesus even to the point of death." But what does it take to develop that kind of a mindset? How do you get to the place where you're not only willing to die for your friends, but for the very men who are coming to kill you and the very men who murdered your husband? What does it take to get to that kind of reality? Well, I believe it takes a proper understanding of worship. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about in our passage today as we look in the book of Philippians chapter 1. No one gives us a better understanding of what a life of worship looks like than the Apostle Paul. So Philippians 1, 20 through 26, he says this, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now, you may be asking, what on earth does this passage have to do with worship? Like, shouldn't I be talking about the latest Hillsong album and which song is most anointed to help you enter into the presence of God? Or maybe the latest book that gives us the right formula to enter into the presence of God through worship? Well, no. As great as songs and books can be in equipping us and teaching us and helping us develop a heart of worship, the reality is this. Worship is not really about what you do or don't do, as much as it is about the heart behind why you do or don't do something. So worship is the motivation behind all of life. Worship is the lens through which we see all of life. Worship is a heart that is captivated by the glory of God. And what we're going to look at today is that the temptation for us is to be captivated by creation rather than creator. And so to answer the question of where your heart lies and where my heart lies this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of worship. First, we're going to look at the heart of worship. Then we're going to look at the effects of worship. And then lastly, we'll talk about the path of worship. Now, the heart of worship. Let's go back to our passage. And this time what we're going to do is we're going to just read the verses that Paul talks about death. We're going to take out the life verses, look at the death verses. And when you do that, here's what we read. "For me, to die is gain. For my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Death is far better than what? A fancy car, a fancy house, a relationship, a wife, a husband, children, life. Yes, 1,000 times yes, Paul would say. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." See, for Paul, the point of everything was to grow in the knowledge of Christ. The point of life itself was to gain the glory of Christ. So death was gained to Paul because death actually brought him into the presence of Christ. What he was trying to accomplish on earth and it could only achieve in part, death actually fulfilled for him. See, for Paul, death wasn't the end of a journey. It was the path into the gaining of the knowledge of Christ. See, Paul said, life is to know Christ and to make his glory known. And death brings me face to face with him. Death was gain to Paul because in death he gained the very presence of Christ. Now, what about you? What about me? When we think of death, are we looking at it as what we gain in the knowledge and the presence of Christ, or are we stricken with fear for what we think we're going to lose? Like for me, I think of my wife and my children. Man, I think of Christ, I'm like, oh yes, I want to be in the presence of Christ. But then I realize, but that means leaving my wife and my children behind, them growing up without a father, living without a husband. And that begins to break my heart, and fear begins to grip me of, you know, what would become of them? What would they experience? What would they endure? How would that mess their theology up? What would they have to deal with in that reality? And that caused me to want to grab a hold and hold tight to my life. But then I'm hit with the reality of the cross, and I'm reminded, God loves them so much more than I do. God has a plan and a purpose for their life way beyond anything I could ever hope or imagine. And if God would require my life to accomplish his purpose, then my prayer is, God, to die is gain, because I gain Christ. Now, am I there yet? I don't know. Honestly, I'm still wrestling with that reality. But I will tell you, the reality for all of us is this. Death will be gained to you to the extent that Christ is gained to you. And Christ will be gained to you to the extent that you see him as preeminent in your life. So here's the question. Do you value your life, your comfort, your pleasures, your security more than the glory of Christ? If you're faced with a choice of comfort and pleasure or the knowledge of Christ, what do you choose? Now, I know the response would be, D, all of the above, please. I want the comfort, the pleasure, and the knowledge of Christ. And man, that's awesome when that's possible, when that happens. But the reality is this, and you know it as well as I do. Most often, we grow in our knowledge of Christ through pain and suffering much more than when we are in joy and comfort. You know why? Because we serve a God who experienced pain and suffering on our behalf. To which end of the spectrum do you lean towards? Comfort and pleasure, the knowledge of Christ. Now, I know that might be an unsettling question because it forces us to have to examine our hearts and to ask the difficult questions of, I mean, where am I putting my hope and trust? What am I willing to let go of? But you know what? When you answer that question, it pinpoints the very desire and pursuit that grips your heart. See, when fear supersedes Christ as gain in your life, in our lives, we then cease to worship Creator and begin to worship creation. If the thought of loss and of death grips you with the thoughts of, but what about, I'll lose this, I'll lose that, in that moment, you're putting your trust in creation rather than Creator. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16 when he said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find true life. See, the fear of life begins to grip us and causes us to want to put our hope and our trust in created things. But I got bad news for you. Created things can never accomplish the role that Creator alone can accomplish. You'll never find the joy and the satisfaction you're looking for in creation because you were designed to find it in Creator. And when we give up the search for finding life in the things of this world, right? I mean, that's the reality. We think, I'm going to find happiness, I'm going to find joy, I'm going to find pleasure, so I'm going to hold tight to the things of this world. And what happens? It just leaves you wanting more, doesn't it? And then somehow in the insanity of our minds, we think, well, what I really need is just more of that. I need more money, I need more sex, I need more relationship, I need more comfort, more pleasure. And it just leaves you spinning your wheels. That's what Jesus said. When you seek to save your life, you lose it. When you recognize, man, these things are simply tools and vessels through which I'm meant to see the goodness and the glory of God in my life. and I lose these things, I give up these things, I hold these things with an open hand and say, God, you give, God, you take away, well, then you find true life in the one that you were meant for. Now, I'm not saying you have to die on the mission field to demonstrate your love for Jesus. But I am asking, if that's what God called you to, how would you respond? If he called you to give away your car, or maybe to sell your house and downsize your standard of living, if he called you to go and embrace the person that annoys you and frustrates you the most, forgive the one who's hurt you the most, if he called you to do those things, to die in that regards, how would you respond? With joy or with fear? Within the answer to that question lies the reality of whether death is gain or loss to you, whether Jesus is what captivates your heart or something else. But it's not just the fear of loss and death that competes with our worship. It's also life with all of its pleasures. So let's go back to our verse here and look at the life verses and what Paul has to say. He says, for me to live is Christ. If I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful, fruitful labor for me. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Lost my place. Convinced of this, that I will remain with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. See, we know Paul believed death was gain, but he also saw life as gain. In other words, there was no difference between life and death for Paul. He said, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live to the glory of Christ. If I die, I step into the very presence of Christ. I'm cool either way. This is what made Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Pete Fleming and those men such powerful forces of the Huronic tribe. It's what made Paul such a powerful wrecking ball for the gospel in the first century. Paul was the most dangerous man alive. You couldn't do anything to him. You say, stop preaching, we're going to throw you in jail. All right, I'll preach the gospel and see your prison guards get converted. Stop preaching, we're going to kill you. To die is gain. Right? The authorities are like, we don't know what to do with this guy. So they just locked him up, and he wrote most of the New Testament. Over Philippians chapter 3, a couple chapters over, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, you got to understand, Paul was a man of great wealth, a man of great reputation, a man of great religious accolades and accomplishments. He says that was all rubbish. It was all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. In other words, there was nothing life could offer that surpassed the knowledge of Christ in his heart. Now, what does it mean to gain Christ in life? We know what it is to gain Christ in death because you're with him, right? But to gain Christ in life, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means every circumstance, every situation, be it good, bad, ugly, joy, celebration, pain, and suffering, every circumstance is seen as an opportunity to grow in the knowledge of God's grace and glory. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul gives us a lens through which we can understand this need that God has placed in our human heart. Romans 11:36-12:1, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Worship. What is Paul saying here? Well, that word glory literally means weightiness or heaviness. So Paul is saying that everything is meant to point us and to lean our lives towards the direction of Jesus Christ. That he is supposed to be the weightiest, heaviest relationship that we have, that we know, that we experience. In other words, everything is meant to lean and point us towards his goodness, his glory. And Paul says, when Jesus becomes the weightiest thing in your life, then you will dedicate your life to him and sacrifice your life for him because that is the one, he is the object of your what? Worship. But here's what tends to happen. The fear of death or loss and the pleasure of life begin to come in and compete and deceive and wrestle in our hearts and minds with what the object of worship is going to be in our lives. Let me explain it to you. It's the fear of poverty or lack or the pleasure of being able to buy new things. How many of you like to buy things because it makes you feel good? All right, some of y'all are honest, the rest of you are lying. Like, you ever find yourself, for me, like, Melissa will say, hey, we need to work on these projects. We just moved into a house. We're renovating it. So I'll have my Home Depot shopping list. And I'll go boom, boom, check off my shopping list. And then I'll just kind of browse through the aisles. Just thinking, what else can I buy? I don't need an electric measuring tape. Right? I don't need another power drill. But somehow buying it just makes you feel better, doesn't it? So it's the fear of lack or poverty or the pleasure of abundance. Those things begin to tug on you, compete with you, right? Because the fear of poverty is, that's my functional hell. The pleasure of material things, that's my functional heaven. Or what about this? It's the fear of loneliness and isolation or the pleasure of sex and companionship. Right? Lonely and isolation is my functional hell. Sex and companionship is my functional heaven. And so what begins to happen is I don't want to be poor, and so I look to money as my savior because money keeps me from poor hell and gets me into rich heaven. And so now I begin to dedicate my life to making more money, and I sacrifice things that I could spend on or could do so that I can keep the money I have. Right? I dedicate to working longer hours in the office, and in doing so, I sacrifice the ability to tuck my kids in at night. Kiss them on the forehead, pray for them, tell them I love them. Hope I'm not stepping on any toes, dads. Or I dedicate myself to this significant other, this relationship, right? Because that person makes me feel loved and worthy and accepted and valued and appreciated and attractive. And in doing so, I sacrifice other relationships. I sacrifice purity and holiness because I've got to compromise on those things to keep this person happy. And I end up crossing the boundaries of physical touch rather than just waiting true love wait. See, whatever takes the position of glory in our lives, whatever is the weightiest thing, which tends to be the Savior that keeps us from our idea of hell and gets us into our idea of heaven, we will dedicate our life to that thing and sacrifice for the sake of that thing. You know why? Because that's your object of worship. See, worship really has nothing to do with what kind of music you listen to or songs you sing. It has nothing to do with how many times you sit in this room on a Sunday morning. It's everything to do with the direction, the focus, the desire of your heart and whose glory you're living for. The question isn't will you worship, but who or what are you worshiping? See, something is going to take that place of glory in your life, and if it's anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, then it's idolatry. And it's like using my iPhone to drive a nail into the wall. If I try to drive a nail into the wall, let's say we got to hang some pictures in our house, can't find my hammer, so I pull out the old iPhone, right? There's an app for everything. And I begin to drive the nail into the wall. The nail's going to go into the wall a little bit, but the iPhone is going to be absolutely destroyed and shattered into pieces at my feet. Where if I take a hammer and drive a nail, I could drive every nail in the house till my arm fatigues and falls off, and nothing's going to happen to that hammer. You know why? Because a hammer was made to drive nails. In the same way, you and I are made for the glory of God. If we put glory or anything else in that position of glory in our lives, it will feel good for a while. Sex feels good, whether you're doing it God's way or not. Buying things feels good. Companionship feels good. But that good feeling is temporary because creation doesn't last. And that idolatry and that pursuit of joy and satisfaction and purpose and pleasure in created things is always going to leave you shattered on the ground because it's not what you were meant for. You were made for Him. And when we seek Him for ultimate purpose, glory, and pleasure, when we put Him in that place of glory in our lives, then man, we can do it till the cows come home. You know why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. The object of your worship is steadfast and stable, and your joy is surpassing because of who He is, not because of who you are. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Mere Christianity. said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, and we all could say amen to that, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I mean, rather than thinking I need more created stuff, why don't we go, you know what? This doesn't seem to be working. Maybe it's not what I'm meant for. That is the heart of worship. The recognition that you were made for something so much more. A heart that is captivated by seeing Christ as preeminent in every circumstance, no matter what it may cost you, even to the point of death. Now look, I know it sounds difficult. It's because it is. But here's the reality. What you feel threatens your joy is actually what brings you into ultimate joy. Like, we tend to have this mentality of, man, God just doesn't want me to have sex outside of marriage because he's a grumpy old man. He's old-fashioned. He doesn't get it. God don't want me to buy new things because Jesus was poor. He's just jealous. We think God is withholding things from us. In reality, he's trying to give us true joy, true experience, true fulfillment. He's up and he's saying, no, listen, you're going to chase after those things and they're going to satisfy you for a little while. And then you're going to be right back where you started. It's not what I made you for. Turn from that and come into the fullness of joy that I've designed you for in knowing who I am. See, God isn't trying to take anything from you. He's trying to give everything to you. That only happens through a heart of worship. And when you experience that joy of knowing him, of seeing his glory made known in your life and through your life, then it begins to free you up to impact the lives of others, which brings us to our second point, the effects of worship. Now, this is what motivated Jim Elliot. It's what made Paul such a dangerous force in the first century. See, heart of worship affects us in two ways. One, it changes the way we see ourselves, and two, it changes the way we see others. Now, how does it affect the way we see ourselves? Well, let's go back to verse 20. Paul says, it is my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, Christ will be honored. Now, what is shame? Shame is failing to meet the expectations of others, isn't it? It's the forgetting the line in the school play. It's dropping the touchdown pass. It's bombing the test. It's whatever you feel, you've failed to meet the expectations of others. That somehow you've been seen as less than in the eyes of other people's opinion of you is now lowered. It's lessened. That shames us. Okay, what's the opposite of shame? Honor. What is honor? Honor is when you exceed the expectations of others and you're lifted up and you're celebrated and you're applauded and everything. You're amazing. You're awesome. Right, shame is like, ugh. Honor is, woo, I want your autograph. Well, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because we tend to run from the things that shame us to the things that honor us. And in doing so, the fear of death drives us to the pleasure of life. The fear of shame drives us to the pleasure of honor. And so we begin to pursue the promotion. We begin to pursue the pay raise. We begin to pursue the right person who everyone's going to think, man, look at the price. I could date the homecoming queen. Look at that. Shame and honor dictate the pursuit of our hearts. But look at what Paul says. It's very interesting. Because notice, Paul doesn't say, it's my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, I will be honored. He says with full courage that Christ would be honored. See, Paul wasn't concerned about anybody else's opinion of him. He wasn't seeking his own honor. See, he already realized he wasn't worthy of honor. Now, he used to think he was, in his when he was a Pharisee and when he was a Jew among Jews and man on the Pharisees, and man, he was the religious man of the day. And he took great honor in that. But then as we saw, he said, but all that was rubbish when it came to knowing Christ. Because, man, I don't need that honor. I don't want that honor. I don't care about that honor. Your opinion of me doesn't matter. Your opinion of Christ does. And so for Paul, the pursuit wasn't his own honor. It was the honor of Christ. The only thing that could shame Paul was for Christ to not receive the honor that was due his name. You see how that begins to free you up from the pursuit of idolatry. So we're constantly chasing honor in the opinions of others. We're going to take our eyes off of the one who's worthy of our honor. And we're going to seek our own honor instead and end up in idolatry and end up worshiping creation rather than creator. Now listen, over 13 years of pastoral ministry I've been in, and I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, the one single driving force that wrecks more lives than any other thing that I've seen is the drive to prove that I have what it takes. That I'm worthy of love, that I'm worthy of acceptance, that I'm worthy of affirmation. I've seen it destroy marriages. I've seen it destroy father-son relationships. Devastating, the pursuit of honor. But Paul understood that he wasn't enough. And that what actually used to shame him, he now saw as a reminder of the fact that he was a trophy of God's grace. Like Paul used to say, look at me. I'm worthy of praise. I'm worthy of honor. And now he says, look at me. I'm horrible. I'm deplorable. I'm the chief among sinners. But isn't he good? Isn't he amazing? Isn't he worthy of all praise and adoration that he would use a sinful man like me? What about you? What shames you? Whose expectations do you feel you're falling short of? Is it the opinions of others? You find yourself striving to prove that you have what it takes. Let me ask it this way. What is your greatest hope? Is it that Christ would be honored? Is it the glory of the one for whose glory you were made? See, when his glory becomes your honor, then it will change not only the way you view yourself, like you can embrace your failures, you can admit to your shortcomings, because you know it's a trophy of God's grace, but it also changes the way you view others. Let's keep going through Paul's progression here. Verse 21, he says, to live is Christ. Verse 22, to live means fruitful labor. Verse 24, to live is more necessary for the Philippians' account. Verse 25, to live is for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. In other words, Paul sought to glorify Christ by helping others to grow in the knowledge of Christ's glory. You see, when Christ is in the place of glory, then your wants and your needs take a back seat, don't they? Like when I'm not seeking approval and affirmation, when I'm not trying to earn honor, when I'm not trying to prove that I have what it takes, then I can easily take a back seat to the needs of other people. Let me show you how this works out in my marriage. Now, Melissa doesn't like when I say it this way, and I'm trying to think of some other verbiage to use, but here goes. Don't get mad at me. I don't need my wife. I just got a bunch of scowls from women in the audience. Don't you say that. I don't need her to make me feel loved. I don't need her to make me feel worthy. I don't need her to affirm me. I don't need her to approve me. I don't need her to make me feel accepted. You know why? Because I already know I'm accepted, loved, approved, and affirmed by my Creator. Right? In the same way that my wife's opinion overshadows the opinion of some stranger, like if we're walking down the street and my wife's like, man, you look good today. I'm like, appreciate it, babe. And then some strange girl comes walking by and goes, nice outfit, loser. Like, I'm not going to go, wait. I'm going to go, right? Because the woman I adore adores me. In the same way, God's opinion of me outweighs my wife's opinion of me. Because he's much more significant, much more weighty in my life than even she or my children are. You know why that matters? Why this heart of worship matters? Because when I don't need anything from her, I can give everything to her. Like when I don't need her to approve me and affirm me, like true or false, husbands and wives who are here, or in any relationship really, when your spouse wrongs you, offends you, or upsets you, do you not pull back from that person? Like women, honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Thank you. Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Which is code word for, you better figure it out, I'm going to get even more mad. Right? She pulls back. When I offend her, when I wrong her, when I treat her with disrespect, there's a pulling back. When she wrongs and offends me, there's a pulling back. Why? Why do we do that? Because in our hearts and our minds, we need them to approve us, to love us, to accept us. And when they don't give us what we need, we pull back to keep from giving them what we think they need. It's tit for tat. It's conditional love. But when I can say, my Father in heaven loves me, considers me worthy, when I am worshiping him, when he's the glory in my life, when he takes center stage in my life, and all my needs are met from my relationship with him, when it doesn't matter how my wife treats me, if she disrespects me and disregards me and treats me ill with ill will, I can love her when it's most difficult and least deserved because I don't need anything from her, so I can love her unconditionally. See, worship and the glory of Christ in our lives not only changes the way I value myself, it also changes the way I love and treat others. If I'm looking for honor and I'm looking for pleasure and my life is wrapped up in the things of this world, then if she takes something from me, I got to make her pay for it to get it back. When my value, my worth, and my adoration, and my glory is tied up in another world, in the creator of this world, then there's nothing she can take from me, which means there's everything that I have to give to her. The late theologian Edmund Clowney said it this way. He said, when we worship Jesus as we ought, that's when the nations listen. That's a profound thought right there. The question is, why do the nations listen? Well, it's because of this. When we stop putting our trust in the pleasures of life and stop trying to avoid the fear of death, then we begin to live a sacrificial life because our hope and our joy is not in this world, and therefore I can live sacrificially and love even my enemies, even the men who kill my husband or my brother. For Elizabeth and not me, I don't have a husband. And when we do that, the world stands up and takes notice. Why? Because it's countercultural. Like a fish who's swimming upstream can't help but bump into other fish, can he? And when he does, the question is asked, where are you going? What are you doing? You're going the wrong way. Like how do you give away thousands of dollars for someone who didn't do anything to earn it? How do you willingly love someone who is your enemy? We have many families in this church who have adopted or are in the process of adopting. And the question is, we're in the process of adopting. We've been asked the question, why would you spend thousands of dollars of your own money for a kid halfway around the world? It doesn't make sense in a world that puts its hope and its trust in created things. When we sacrifice those things, it doesn't make sense. And the nations take notice. But I've got to ask the question, are we living lives that demand questions? Or when we interact with unbelievers in the rest of the world, in our society, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, is it just, hi, hello, I'll see you later? Does your life demand a response? A heart of worship will, because a heart of worship seeks glorify Christ in every circumstance, even in loving our enemies. And when those questions are asked of why we do what we do and how we do what we do and why are you so crazy with your finances, then we can give them the answer, which is point number three, the path of worship. How do we get to this place of seeing life and death as opportunities to gain Christ? Well, to worship God is to put his glory at the center of our lives. And how does glory work? Well, think about it. Who are the most significant relationships in your life? Your spouse, your siblings, your children. What do they have in common? They're the people that you know the most. They're the most intimate relationships in your life, the people who have demonstrated their love for you. So logically, it makes sense that the more you know of a person, the more weight they have in your life, right? Well, if we take that logic into our relationship with God, then the more we know of God, the more glory he takes in our life. Well, where do we get the full knowledge of who God is? If we look to the Garden of Eden, we see that God is creator. We see that he's powerful. We see that he's truth. We see that he's perfect. We see that he's holy. We see that he's just. That's about it. You bring the cross into the equation. And not only do we see he's perfect, holy, just, creator, righteous, all those things, We also see that he's merciful, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's slow to anger, and he's compassionate, and he's sacrificial, and he's sympathetic. See, the single greatest display of the character of God is Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. And as we look to the cross, it gives us a full knowledge of who God is, but it also gives us a full knowledge of how he views us. In Romans 5, verse 8, Paul goes on to say, "For God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." Now, how does that help us in our worship? When I know the cross tells me that I was so bad that Jesus had to die, but so loved that Jesus chose to die, it combats the idolatry of fear and lack, because I know that there's nothing that can take away the glory of God in my life. There's nothing that can rob me of the joy of knowing him. So I can embrace lack. I can embrace death. I can embrace loss, because nothing can make me lose this. But it combats the idolatry of pleasure in life as well, because I know that God loved me so much and that he is so good. And I've experienced that in the knowledge of Christ, that no pleasure of this world can compare to the pleasure of knowing him. And so now the loss and the death serves as an opportunity to point me to the goodness of God. The pleasure and joy serves me as an opportunity to point me to the goodness of God. Live as Christ, to die as gain. See, God's glory in us begins with understanding God's love for us. Christ giving up his pleasure of heaven and facing his fears by coming in the flesh to live the life you could not live and die the death you should have died proves God's goodness and love for us. I'll give you an example of how this works in our lives. And Melissa and I have experienced 4 miscarriages over the course of our 12 years of marriage. I know many other people in this room have experienced miscarriages. I know some who have lost children after birth. And I can tell you from personal experience, and those of you who know, the loss of a child is probably the most devastating reality you can ever face. And in those moments, I mean, the temptation is to shake my fist at the heavens, to curse God, to turn my back on him, to question, to get mad and angry and say, "God, how could you? How could you?" But when I behold the cross and the reality that Jesus the Son was abandoned by the Father so that I could be welcomed into his presence, and that heart of worship overcomes and overtakes my grief and my sorrow, then what once threatened to devastate and destroy me now becomes a window into the heart of God, who knows very well what it feels like to lose a child. See, the difference is I didn't ask for it. I didn't choose it. Melissa didn't choose that. But God willingly came and endured the pain of loss so that I might know him. And in that reality, that glory of God comes rushing into our hearts. And in the midst of pain and sorrow, it doesn't take that away, but it redeems it and repurposes it and turns us from focusing on our grief and sorrow to focusing on the goodness of God. That, "God, you're so good that you would choose to do this that we might know you." See, your heart of worship takes even the worst circumstances and situations and sees the glory of God. It says, "Lord, in this, be glorified. Be glorified." See, the path to worship takes us to a hill in Calvary where Jesus left the pleasures of heaven, willingly faced the fear of being abandoned by the Father, and gave up his life for the purpose of what? That he might gain you. The question you must ask yourself today, are you longing to gain him? And the glory of Christ is our greatest desire. And life and death, gain or loss, serve the purpose of magnifying Christ. And our lives take on the focus of loving and serving others without holding anything back, so that when the world sees us, they see God's glory in us and through us. That's a heart of worship. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Now, Steve Saint and Minkayani still travel around the world to this day, sharing that story and testimony of God's goodness. thousands and thousands of lives have been transformed because of that picture of worship. Jim Elliot, 7 years before his life was taken by the Huron warriors, wrote in one of his journals, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot lose in order to gain. Give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Listen, you can't keep your comforts. You can't keep your pleasures. You can't keep the things of this world. They decay, they fail. But you know what you can't lose? You cannot lose the glory of Christ. You cannot lose the joy and satisfaction that comes from a life of worship, of glorifying Him and making His glory known. My prayer as we head into 2014 is that we would be that kind of a people. That we too would be able to say, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. If we're going to live, it's going to be that others might know the glory of Christ. If we're going to die, then it's going to be for the glory of Christ. If I've got to sacrifice, may Christ be glorified. If I receive, may Christ be glorified in all things. The glory of Christ be made known. Now briefly, let me apply this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you never put your trust in Jesus, and you're still putting your hope and your trust in the glory of created things rather than Creator God, I just want to encourage and invite you. Turn from those things. Like, it may be working for you now. It may have satisfaction now, but that's going to come to an end. And when it does, it's going to take you farther than you ever thought you would go. It's going to cost you more than you ever thought it would. Turn now. Stop pursuing the pleasure in created things. Start pursuing pleasure in Creator God. That's why Jesus came. To free you from the bondage of idolatry, to bring you in to the truth of His knowledge of who He is. You simply turn and trust. Say, God, I recognize I have committed idolatry. I've given my heart and my life to other things. And I'm deserving of Your judgment. But I thank You that Your Son came, became the judgment for me, to redeem me and to bring me back into the knowledge of Your glory, that I might be who You created me to be. You do that today. Begin living life really for the first time. If you're a Christian, listen, we live in a culture that is constantly playing tug of war with our devotion, the desires of our hearts, constantly dangling that carrot in front of our eyes to put our hope and our trust in created things. Listen, we've got the Spirit of God living in us. We've got the living Word of God written in a book. Let me encourage you, start the new year off with a daily devotional life, getting in the Word of God, spending time in prayer with God, because the more you behold the glory of God, the more it takes hold of you. Get in relationship with other believers who can help you walk through some of these things. Look for opportunities to glorify God in every circumstance and situation. And when you're tempted to turn and run, and when you're tempted to get angry and you're tempted to buy into the lies of this culture, stand firm and say, no, I have a resurrected Savior who hung on a cross that reminds me who I belong to and what I'm worth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. Oh God, You've been so good to us. When we have turned aside and put our hope and trust in so many other things. Lord, when I have put my wife and my children above You, when I've put my job security above You, Lord, when we've put other things above You, but You have been kind and generous and gracious to come and die in our place. God, let the truth of the gospel awaken us to the reality of Your glory. We could stand firm as Paul did and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. God, I pray for 2014 that You would do a mighty work in us as a people. Lord, forbid us from just going through the motions, from just trying to build an organization or a brand. God, if You're not with us, If your glory is not at the center of all that we do and all that we are, then close the doors. God, we long to see your glory manifest in us and through us in this great city you've placed us in. God, give us that desire. Give us a passion and a love for you. In Jesus' name.